Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And while you're turning, by way of review, last week we looked at how the Bible came to us. And we talked about the subject matter of revelation, what God wants man to know that man could otherwise not know. And we talked about inspiration, meaning that every word in the Bible is inspired. Then we talked about illumination, meaning that God has illuminated the mind of the believer with the ability to understand his divinely inspired revelation. That was our basis to start this whole series. Now we're going to be in Genesis and working our way through, looking at some key issues, some people, some places, and some events. And the opening verse says this, and we'll look at the subject matter this morning of a worldview. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We would ask that you would anoint our time now, that you would receive the blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis means beginning, or beginnings, or origins. We often talk about the genesis of a project, or the genesis of something, and it is the beginning, and that's what this book is about. You've heard me say, and it's very important, that the first time something is mentioned in the Bible, it is usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. And Genesis is usually the book in which something is first mentioned. So as we're going through Genesis, we're going to see things mentioned for the very first time. And that is the key, generally speaking, to understanding the mind of God on that particular subject. We'll be looking at people, we'll be looking at places, we'll be looking at events. We'll be doing that all the way through the Scriptures. We also will be talking about the subject matter, particularly in Genesis, of a world view. Everybody has a world view, and a world view is how you perceive life. It's your philosophy of living. And everybody's got a world view, and everybody demonstrates their world view. And particularly in our society, we have two ways of articulating our worldview. We do it by way of T-shirts and bumper stickers. And wherever you go, people tell you pretty much what they believe, all right? It's pretty much out there. And you can drive up and you can see what somebody believes here or there, or you see something on their T-shirt, and it often spells out your views of authority, morality, all kinds of things. And so we'll be looking at that, particularly in this subject matter today. Because we're going to be looking at the creation, just spending a few moments on that, the event, and then we'll look at the fall. And both these areas, the creation and the fall, have something to do with a worldview. If you pull up to a traffic light, and undoubtedly all of you have seen this, you pull up to a stoplight, and the car in front of you, you see on the bumper, you see a fish with Igthus in the center, or Jesus, and it's a sign of Christianity. And then usually surrounding that particular little symbol might be other bumper stickers. It might say something like pro-life, vote for so-and-so, or in case of rapture, this car will destruct, or whatever, all these cute little things we have in the back of our cars. Then you pull up to the next traffic light, and the car in front of you also has a little fish. Only this fish got little legs coming out of it. And in the inside it says Darwin. And the bumper stickers around it usually say pro-choice, vote for so-and-so, question authority, mean people, blank. All kinds of things like that, all in the back of the car, you know, because it is expressing a moral view, a view, an attitude regarding authority. It's a worldview. And those two fish are going at each other. They are not real friendly. They see things, life, from a very, very different perspective. And so much of it is based on your understanding of creation and the fall and the book of Genesis and understanding why God has given us this revelation. What God wants man to know that man could otherwise not know. No telescope, no microscope, nothing can tell us about the very beginnings except the book of Genesis. Well, as we open this and as we dive into this particular subject matter, when we look at the subject matter of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are lots of books on the scientific aspects of creation versus evolution. I've spoken on it. You don't need to get into all that. We're not going to get into that today. We want to go back and look at the fact that last week we established the basis of why this book is credible and why this opening verse is credible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a worldview. And that worldview affects many things in life. For example, that worldview affects the amount of money we spend in space exploration. But NASA, which is spending billions of dollars every year searching out the solar systems in an attempt, in an effort, to find out where life came from, where the universe came from. And they have billions and billions of dollars in their budget. They're always asking for more money to do research in Mars and Jupiter, sending out all kinds of probes and space explorations. For $1.95, the American Bible Society will sell you a Bible that will tell you in the beginning. And you can save yourself an awful lot of money. Not that there aren't a lot of other good things that we learn in space exploration, but the real essence is, where'd this all come from? That is a worldview. And when you're spending that kind of money, what you're saying is, we're not too big on what the Bible says. It's not real scientific. Therefore, we need to probe this thing from a different angle. Well, let's talk about a real big subject matter. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. I want to spend some time on the fall. The fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man. And I want to talk about the consequences of the fall and the evidences for the fall. Now, last week, we gave you some scientific truths regarding the Bible, and we looked at different amazing facts in Scripture. Those, in my opinion, pale in comparison with the apologetic we're going to look at today. Apologetics means a defense for the faith. We're going to see something today that's very different than what we looked at last week. And I have to tell you, this is what really ministers to me, what we're going to look at. Well, here in the fall, we read this, starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. It says this, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." First mention principle, yea, hath God said. There's a questioning about the authority of God. There's a question about his word. Therefore, it's the key to understanding the mind of God on this subject, meaning this book will be questioned from here on all the way through to the end of time as we know it. It will always be hammered and mocked and questioned. Yea, hath God said. Even as Christians, we will look at things, we'll read things in Scripture, we'll go through difficult times, and we'll think, did God really say that? Did God really promise that? That's the enemy. He's the father of lies. Further revelation builds on that opening first mentioned statement, that first mentioned principle. Yea, hath God said. But here, it's the revelation of the fall. And I want to talk here for a few minutes about the consequences of the fall. And this is absolutely necessary to develop a worldview. We must understand the consequences of the fall. They are literally almost beyond scope of full understanding because you and I never lived in a state of complete innocence. Keep in mind, Adam and Eve were created innocent. Then they fell, all right? Adam and Eve became sinners because they sinned. We sin because we're sinners. There's a difference. They lived in the state of innocence and then passed from life unto death. We are born in death, we hear the gospel, and we pass from death unto life. All right? So in this whole situation here, we have tremendous revelation regarding the subject matter of the fall, and the first consequence is the subject matter of death. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But they did not die in the day that they ate. They didn't die physically. They started dying physically. They died spiritually that day. That is separation from God. No fellowship with God. It's broken because of sin. Very important. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned." How have we sinned? We have sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, I sinned. Because I was in the loins of Adam. Very difficult to accept. We don't like it. We say that's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't commit it. But the very same thing is true. When Christ died and rose again, I died and rose again. Just as I inherit what is imputed or placed in my account of a sin nature, when I am born again, what Christ did for me is also placed in my account. That's also not fair that I should receive that righteousness. So it goes both ways. But the issue here is that now death has passed upon the world. It has now passed. It's stamped on every soul. It's stamped on every body. And that's what it says. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first thing is death. And of course, the second, which we've already mentioned, is the idea of separation from God until we hear the gospel and we pass from death unto life. The third one, and it's very important, I want to take a few minutes on this, because I must tell you, I don't like the term. I'll tell you right now. I wish the reformers, Calvin and Luther and whoever came up with it, I wish they'd used a different term. But they refer to the fall as bringing about the total depravity of man. Usually when you and I use the term, boy, Hitler must have been depraved, or we hear about a pedophile or a child molester or whatever, and we say, that person's depraved. That is not what Scripture refers to, though the Scripture doesn't use the word depraved. It's the essence of it is housed in that word. And what we mean by that word is we don't mean that man is as bad as he can be. It means he's as bad off as he can be. Let me give you an illustration. Mother Teresa lives a wonderful life, does many wonderful things, good things, helps people out. Hitler, Saddam Hussein, many, many evil things. But the Scriptures say there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're both as bad off as they can be unless they hear the gospel. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that both are as bad as they can be. It means they're as bad off as they can be. It means all of us have an evil bent. Even though you think your grandmother was perfect and so on, got news for you. You know, she has a bent. We've all got that. Little selfishness, little struggle, pride, all those things are in there. We like to think that so-and-so is perfect and such, but the Scriptures say everyone has fallen short of the glory of God and has this inherent sinful nature. That's just within us, and that's why we have this. Sin has passed upon all men. All have now become sinful people, all right? Now, the one I want to spend a little time on is this next one. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. And I want you to look at the last verse of Genesis 2, and this is another one of the consequences. Genesis chapter 2, look if you would, down at verse 25. It says this, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now look at chapter 3, verse 10. "And he said," this is Adam speaking, "I heard thy voice," speaking of God in the garden, "and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, I have to tell you, the number of times I've taught portions of Genesis, or this section, it has never struck me like it did the other day when I was meditating on these two portions. I looked down at 25, they were naked and not ashamed. I looked at verse 10, I was afraid because I knew I was naked. You would think it would have said that they were naked and not ashamed. Then you would think in 3:10 it would say they were naked and ashamed. It doesn't say that. It says they were afraid. And here's the issue. I'm not certain whether Adam and Eve could think back to what it was like to be innocent. I'm not sure they could think back to what it was like to have no guilt, no shame. I'm not sure they could think back. They're fallen. This probably wouldn't have allowed them to think back. You and I can never think of that because we were never in that state, but they were at one time. Here's what I believe is the connection here. They were naked and not ashamed. Now they are naked and afraid. The greatest shame, the greatest fear that you and I possess in our lives is the fear of being found out. The greatest fear that we have is the fear that people will find out how bad we really are. If I told you this past week we have videoed every single thing you've done, we have your thoughts, everything, and we're going to show them this morning right here on the screen, you wouldn't show up. And if you were going to show mine, I would take the next trip to the moon. If you knew how, see, my greatest fear is you'll find out how bad I really am and you won't come back. See, so we don't talk about things. The nakedness in chapter 2 is a physical nakedness. The nakedness in chapter 3 is a physical nakedness connected with an emotional nakedness. And the problem is, this is one of the great things of the fall. We're now trapped in shame. We're trapped in shame. Let me give you an example. Everybody in this room today, in this sanctuary, is trapped in some kind of shame that you may never, ever open up to anybody about. You may never tell anyone. A little boy, 5 years old, at his birthday party, and I've used this illustration before, a couple years back when I was talking about some of this. 5 years old, he gets a little plastic baseball bat and ball, and he has all of his friends over. They're going to go out in the backyard, they're going to hit the ball. They've never swung a bat before, they're going to hit it. And this little kid, he throws the ball up, and he swings, and he misses it. And he throws it up again, and it hits his foot and rolls 5 feet. Another boy says, it's my turn. This kid hits it and knocks it right over the neighbor's fence. Another kid gets up and hits it almost as far. The first little boy says to himself, never again will I ever play a sport. He calculates the average in his mind. He doesn't even know what calculate means. He doesn't know what average means. But he calculates the average, and he knows he is way below average because he's seen what all the other kids can do with the baseball and the bat, and he can't. And so he says to himself, never, ever will I play that game. And so when he gets in school and it's time for recess, he'll lie. As nice a boy as he may be, as nice as he can be, he will say, I'm sick. My leg hurts. I can't do this. Person that comes out of an alcoholic home background says, I don't ever want anybody to come into my house to see my parents fight and see the horrible home we live in, the fist holes through the wall. And so when kids eventually say, hey, when are we going to go over to your house someday after school? You'll lie. You will lie. As honest as you may be, you will say, our house is under construction. My mother's sick. Our dog bites. You'll do anything. You'll say something, but you will lie. Because everybody is trapped in this shame to some degree. And Christ came to set the captives free. The gospel's designed to reverse this, but still, we have an incredible struggle. So shame is another one of the issues regarding the subject matter of the consequences of the fall. Now I want to spend a few minutes and talk about not just the consequences. I want to talk about the evidence of the fall. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17. It's a well-known passage, but I want to just show you this again. Jeremiah 17, this is a major consequence of the fall, and here's where I want to talk to you about what I would call the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate truth that Scripture bears itself out. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Some Bibles might say incurably wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. The point being that the heart is incurably wicked. It can't be fixed. But mankind wants to fix the heart, but he can't fix it. Only the gospel can fix it. And so with all the attempts to fix it, the Bible sits here very quietly and says, you can't do it. And we ought to be able to look back over human history and see that it can't be done, but people keep trying to fix it. And their view is, tomorrow, someday, we're going to find some way to fix the depravity of man, but it can't be done. So let's take a look about the evidences of the fall, the evidences of this heart. You take a couple of two-year-olds, and you put them into a room, and you give them both a toy. You give them both the same toy. This one's got a toy, this one's got a toy, they're the same toy, and walk out of the room. And within a minute, you'll hear fighting, because they will both eye the other one's toy and say, mine, I want it. It starts right away. You know why they do that? Because they're depraved. That's why they do it. As cute as they are, that's what's happened, see? They've got this bent that says, I want that. Then they grow up to be very sophisticated people, and they own a business, and they have their own building, and they look across the street and say, I want that guy's building. I want his business, and I'm going to buy him out, and I'm going to get it. Just bigger toys. That's the nature of man. That's his bent. His whole competitive makeup, his whole spirit. I've got to have more. That's why Proverbs says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. All right? We see it right from childhood, right on through. Never satisfied. Here's something that I can't say as I've tried out, though I have spoken to audiences of people that have a different worldview, that are mainly lost in different college campuses and so on. But I've never asked the question. I've simply presented this as an argument. But at some time, I think I would like to ask this question to a group of atheists or agnostics, and I think I would phrase it probably like this. How many of you can name me one thing that over the last 5,000 years of recorded human history, mankind has done, mankind has invented or brought into being, that has improved his lot in life, his place in life, his position, his heart, his joy, and so on in life? And I suspect people would probably say something like this. Somebody would probably raise their hand. I suspect every hand would go up, and somebody would say, 150 years ago, if you wanted to travel from the East Coast to the West Coast, you had to do it by stagecoach. It took a year, a year and a half. You caught diseases. You were in the heat and the cold. You'd go ford streams and cross mountains, and there were robbers and all kinds of sicknesses and difficulties, and people lost their lives. Now you get on board a plane, 5.5 hours zip. You can sit and have a cold drink, and you can watch a movie in an air-conditioned comfort. Yeah, I'd say we've added to our lot in life. Okay, next person gets up and says, Oh, man, I can get in my car and got a CD player and surround sound. I can go to work in total comfort. People used to have to carry all their stuff and walk miles to work. Oh, boy, it's wonderful, okay? Somebody else say, you know, just a few years back, it would take 3-4 hours, go to the library, go through the card catalog, break out these huge books, break them out, take them home, check them back in, all this, getting these notes saying you're overdue and all that. Now I just simply walk downstairs and hit a couple of buttons on my computer and bam. And I would say, mm-hmm, okay. And then I would say this to that audience. You didn't answer my question. I asked you, what has man done that has improved his lot in life? And I would say, let me give you an illustration. The person 150 years ago that took his family down to catch the stagecoach to go to another state or across the country and finds out that he missed the stagecoach, that it just left, he would probably kick his luggage. He would curse. And then he would say to his family, let's go back home. The next one comes in another month. We'll catch it then. Today, you go down to the airport and you look up at all the schedules and it says flight delayed 1 hour. You know what they do? You kick the ground. You kick your briefcase because you're going to miss an appointment in L.A. And you curse and swear and get all upset. At least that's what the world does. Christians don't do that. That's what the world does. And then you go down on your computer and you want to get some information and you type up something and then you realize your modem isn't as fast as somebody else's and you're sitting there and you see that little blue line. I don't know anything about computers, but there's a little line. And I sit there and I go, come on. And you know, no one ever goes to the airport and says, oh, it's only delayed 6 hours. Boy, 150 years ago, been a year and a half. This is nothing. We have air rage. We have computer rage. I wonder if they had stagecoach rage. I don't know. You know, you got road rage. You got all those kind of things. And here's the reason. What made a person angry when he had to wait a month, he's just as angry when he has to wait an hour. He's just as angry if he has to wait a minute for this simple reason. Cosmetic changes of technology do not change the human heart. The heart is incurably wicked. It's deceitful. And that's the depravity of man. We'll have our modems down to where you hit it, and it'll be 1/100,000,000,000th of a second that you have to wait, and we'll get angry in that period of time. You know, it'll be something real fast, you know. We'll find a way. Mankind will find a way to get mad. It's his nature. And I'll tell you something else. The more toys we have, the angrier we get. You go, we've had people that have visited India, and they said they came back from visiting an orphanage in India. They said, never saw so many happy kids. Happy, smiling, playing in the dirt, marbles, nothing. Here, people are so angry when the TV goes out, or this isn't working, or the car stereo doesn't work. That's the fallenness of man. Cosmetic changes do not change. Information is doubling. Our knowledge is doubling every 10 years. If knowledge is designed to wipe out problems, how come the problems haven't been wiped out? We haven't changed our lot in life, not one bit. You want to know something? There is no defense on that argument. The Bible just quietly sits there and says, guess what? You're stuck and you can't fix it. Guess what? I will take you in your own craftiness. Your heart is deceitful. You'll never get out of it. You're stuck. You're in bars. You're in prison. And God just sits up and he watches mankind trying to get out from under this, and he can't. And that's why when you go, and you've heard me say this, when you go to a graduation and see a high school graduation, college graduation, I am convinced that when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord to the land of Nod, that he heard the same speech at his high school graduation or college graduation that we hear today. They're all the same. They all say the same thing. They say something like this. After the speaker's been announced, you know, Dr. Thunderbolt, he's got all the answers to life, whatever. And he comes up and he says something like, you are the generation that can change the world. You're the generation upon which the future is on your shoulders. And if you'll just do this and this, you will usher us into a new utopia and all of our problems will be solved. You know, you're sitting there going, whoa. And, you know, you're dying through this thing because the truth is he ought to get up and tell the truth and say, you are the generation that will change nothing. Because you're just as depraved as the previous generation. And your heart is just as deceitful. But you see, we don't say that because you don't get invited back. You see, I'm not invited to too many graduation speeches. I can tell you. I wouldn't tell people that. I've spoken at a lot of graduations. So I don't get up and tell them they're all depraved. You know, you're not gonna win a whole lot of people that way. But I will give scriptural truth and principles and so on. I like cosmetic changes. I don't mind, you know, better medicine and a better CD player and a nicer car. Those things, I like those things, but I know they aren't going to change my heart. I had an illustration the other day. I just thought of it, you know, a little embarrassed, but I have to tell you. I was driving with my son David. I had just gotten a new CD player put in my car. I'm up on this stuff. Now, I haven't figured out how to use it yet, but I'm in it. And David's driving, and I'm sitting over here on the passenger side and listening to some praise music, kind of just heading down Fairfax County Parkway, and all of a sudden, a car pulls out. Looks right at us, waits till we get it right up, and then pulls out right there. And I said, David, hit the horn. Now, David is a laid-back person, so I hit the horn for him. And immediately, I thought, why did I do that? And I realized I did it because I'm depraved. That's why I did it. I'm really not one of those kind of people. But in this situation, man, I was hot, I got to tell you. But, you know, the CD player didn't change my heart. See? Didn't change my heart. Praising the Lord 1 minute, honking the next. Bill Hurley in our church, who many of you know is a policeman, says, Mike, don't ever honk at anybody today. You could have years ago. Today, they'll turn around and shoot you. Yeah, that's the type of society we have. And I'm glad this person didn't have a gun. And if you were a person driving that car, I apologize. I'd like to ask you for you. Let me tell you about four verses that rule the world. Four verses of Scripture that rule the world. And I think they're important to know. Jeremiah 17:9, we just looked at. The heart is deceitful. It's incurably wicked. We know that. The second one is Proverbs 27:20, which says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Those are two Old Testament verses written about 3,000 years ago. The two New Testament verses are 1 Corinthians 3:19, which says, God will take man in his own craftiness. Meaning with all of man's crafty ways, trying to fix it, God says, I'll just rub your nose in it. You won't get out. You won't be able to fix it. That's what he says. The next one is found in Romans chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there. Romans chapter 1. I want to look at a real important verse. A couple of verses in Romans 1. Now, while you're turning to Romans 1, I want to tell you a little something. And I don't want any cards or letters on this. You might have your own opinion, but I also have an opinion on this. And this person has been spotlighted in the news. I'm not here to try to talk about them. We ought to pray for them. But whether or not you are a basketball fan or a sports fan, you've all have heard of the firing of Bobby Knight, basketball coach at Indiana. Been there for 29 years. Good coach, did a lot of great things as far as coaching was concerned, but an extremely volatile, angry man. He's been on the national news showing him grabbing people by the throat, throwing chairs, kicking referees, swearing, just a violent man, totally out of control. Even the liberal press has said they should have fired him 29 years ago. Interestingly enough, Tom Landry was fired from the Dallas Cowboys about 10 years ago, and he's a Christian. Coaches get fired every day. Every single day, coaches get fired. High school coaches get fired, college coaches get fired, pro coaches get fired. Why did this cause a national stir, and why did 2,000 to 3,000 students at that university rise up and light things on fire and threaten the president with his life, who's now had to move off campus, and his wife, have threatened to kill the man that turned Bobby Knight in over basketball? Why were they tearing down lampposts and turning over cars and swearing and just going nuts in the street? Why? Well, interestingly enough, when other people get fired, that doesn't seem to happen. But when a very, very angry, out-of-control man gets fired, it does happen. Four scriptures that rule the world. And here's your fourth. Look at verses 31 and 32 of Romans chapter 1. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure or approve in them that do them. Here are the students. They look up. They see a man who's angry. That anger is very entertaining for a lot of people. They want to see somebody choke someone and throw chairs across the floor and so on. They want to see that. So when that person is taken out of their life who has been their disciple, it shows that they are angry people and not only do the same thing, but approve of those that do the same thing. You can't fire him just because he's angry. We like anger. We are also angry. And we're going to show you how angry we are. We're going to run this university. We're going to tear this campus apart. And here's Scripture just sitting there very quietly. And we're supposed to be evolving into a better state. Things are getting better. Man's going to fix it. He can't. And I would guarantee if you could get that whole angry mob together and say, how many of you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? You wouldn't have a hand. How many of you believe that you're created in the image and likeness of God? You wouldn't see a hand. How many of you believe you're the product of evolution? You're just an animal. It'd all go up. We don't have to respond to any authority. We're our own authority. There is no God, and we'll show you. We're going to tear this place apart. We're going to have our own way. We answer to no one. And those that do such things approve of those that do such things. The heart is incurably wicked. The eyes of man are never satisfied, and God will take man in his own craftiness, in his own way. And that's the nature of it. And if we don't understand this, we will not have a worldview. If you were a liberal and you lived 3,000 years ago and you read Jeremiah 17:9, here's what you would have said. Give us enough time. Don't tell me this book is true about the human heart. You give me enough time and we'll fix this so-called incurable heart. You say the eyes of a man are never satisfied. You wait and see. There's coming a day when we will be satisfied. We will not be so frustrated with our jealousies and our envies and wars and rumors of wars. We'll fix it. You think that people approve of those that do horrible things? You wait and see. Give us enough time through an evolutionary process. We're moving to a better state, a state of utopia. We will fix it. We'll rise up. We'll fix it. You think God's going to take me and my own craftiness? You've got something else coming. I'll fix it through my engineering, through all of my technology. We will fix this thing. And God just sits there very quietly and says, really? You're doing a great job. You're doing a great job. Just keep right on doing it. The flesh works corruption. And the world that keeps sowing to that reaps that corruption. This shouldn't discourage us. This should light our gospel fire to say, I feel sorry for Bobby Knight. Let's pray for Bobby Knight. Let's hope that someone comes in his life and presents him the gospel, which takes all things and makes them new, which will take that man who's totally out of control, trapped in this situation, and free him, and take those angry students and free them. And you and I know we're still trapped to some degree, even though we're Christians and all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That means that everything of Christ is in us and now we can possess, but we still have the flesh to battle with. I still got to watch pushing that horn. I got all kinds of things I've got to watch, but a lot of things have changed in my life since I first heard the gospel. And all of us need to be set free. He came to set the captives free. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you got to be honest. You got to be honest and say, that's true. I've looked around at life. You're right. No, I'm not right. The scriptures are right. Man isn't changing anything. His lot in life is not changing. He's as angry as he was when he missed the stagecoach as he is today when his computer didn't work fast enough. He's as trapped in his sin as he was 5,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. You know why? Because when Adam sinned, you and I sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned and fell, we fell in Adam. And we have inherited a sinful nature. And we sin because we're sinners, because we have a total depravity, which means that our mind, our will, and our emotions are affected by the fall of man. And every single one of us in this room are in that condition, unless we've come to know Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, what you need to do is call upon him to save you. He's the only one who can. You say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's true. Everything I've heard this morning is true. I know it's true. I'm trapped in my envy and my hate and my fears and my worries and my guilt and my shame, and I can't seem to get rid of it. And you tell me this morning that Christ died for me, and he died for my shame, and he'll set me free. He will. But you must admit that, and you must come to him and surrender to his way of salvation and not yours. And that's not by you trying to clean up your way. You can't do it. The heart is incurably wicked. You can't do it. But Christ can. And when you come to him and call upon him to save you, he'll give you everlasting life. His Holy Spirit will enter you and start the process of cleansing you from within. giving you his righteousness for salvation. Adam and Eve passed from life unto death. This morning you have an opportunity to pass from death unto life. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you don't know Christ, you need to. You need to call upon him right now. In the very quietness of your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I realize today you died for me. You rose again. You paid the price. The wages of sin is death. And I realize I'm spiritually bankrupt and lost in a hopeless state. And I call upon you now, Lord, to save me. And he will. And Lord, I even pause right now to pray for Coach Knight. I pray for his soul. I pray for those angry students. I pray for the president of that university. I pray for people about this land. They'd be set free. The gospel would go out. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us what you want us to know that we could otherwise not know through divine revelation, and how we have four verses that rule this world, that speak so clearly, so prophetically, that says man can't fix it, but you can. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace today. You might be blessed by our lives, and we might be encouraged, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.